Well, if you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you again. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. This morning, we continue our study called The Bookshelf, where each week we have been taking one of the books of the New Testament and giving kind of a big picture overview of the book to make sure that we understand it, and also to try to seek to identify the times and the situations where it can specifically apply to our lives. And so this morning, I believe that the book that is before us actually applies to a place in our life that is perhaps a little unexpected. And so we're going to be looking at a well-known book for a lot of you. It's the book of Romans. The book of Romans. This is another book that we have studied here at Gashland. 6 years ago, Michael and I taught through this book verse by verse. So if you want to go back and be able to study it more in depth, that is available on our website. I'll even borrow from some of those sermons this morning. But I'll tell you this, this book is powerful. It is a powerful book, and its influence throughout human history has been powerful. We're coming up to the 4th of July, and I will tell you, this book is a little bit like a firework, okay? And what I mean by that is that it seems that anytime someone picks up the book to read it, that a fuse is lit, and that shortly thereafter, it explodes with a great display of beauty in their lives. There's perhaps no other book that has had greater influence upon Western civilization than this book, than the book of Romans. If you do a quick rundown over the years, in the 4th century, the book flashes with beauty right in front of St. Augustine. If you're familiar with him, he was a young man at the time. He was living a life of immorality. He tried to deny the impact of the sin that he was carrying out, and it was he said, this isn't impacting me, but yet he knew it was eating away at his soul and his conscience. One day, he was in a garden, and he heard the voice of a young child singing nearby, and they were singing the lyrics, "Take up and read." So Augustine thought, maybe this is a message from God. So he went, and he picked up the first thing he saw, and he read it, and it happened to be this book. It happened to be the book of Romans, and the book burst into brilliant colors and changed the trajectory of his life forever. 1,000 years later, in the 1500s, Martin Luther, a monk, who was living his life believing that God accepted his acts of self-righteousness. And through his good works, Luther sought to be on God's good side. But he struggled, always wondering, you know, is it enough? Is it enough? Luther began to read and teach the book of Romans, and when he did, another explosion of beauty. His understanding of God was corrected, and his life was never the same again. 200 years later, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist tradition, was trying to deal with his own sin, and he was trying to do it in his own strength, and he came across Luther's commentary on Romans, and when he read the book of Romans along with the commentary, it was another flash of light. His current view on life was brought to a halt, and his understanding of himself and ministry shifted to something entirely different. About 200 years after that, I remember myself being in college. I was able to explain God in a lot of ways that made sense to me, and I had placed God in boxes that I could manage. And then I remember a good friend of ours at college, her name was Joy. She had experienced the beautiful display of the book of Romans first, and it transformed her as a person. I remember standing outside one warm night in Waco, Texas. I was listening to her articulate all that this book had challenged her on. And as she was saying those things, for the first time, I committed that I would study this book as well. And all of a sudden, a great light illuminated in my soul's sky. And I will tell you, I can't overstate how it radically changed my understanding of who God was. Theologian F.F. Bruce, he captures the power of the book of Romans perfectly. Here's what he says. He says this. He says, "There is no saying what may happen when people begin to study the letter to the Romans." So you don't know what's going to happen. What happened to Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and Cable, all the spiritual giants, right? Now, he didn't say that name, but he said what happened to them launched great spiritual movements which have left their mark in world history. But similar things have happened much more frequently to very ordinary men like Cable and women, as the words of this letter came home to them with power. So let those who have read thus far be prepared for the consequences of reading farther. You have been warned. I tell you, Romans is often thought of as a theological treatise written by the brilliant Jewish convert Paul, who presents a very well-prepared argument to teach us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, I will tell you, there is a strange and completely maybe unexpected application that flows out of this book. The book actually has much to say to us about one of the trickiest aspects of our lives. It speaks to us about relationships. Relationships. This book was given to help us navigate relationships. No doubt, it was given to do more than that, but I will tell you, a main theme often neglected for the theological academic study is how this book helps relationships. Let me just do a quick rundown of the chapters. You can kind of divide it up into four pieces, but chapters 1 through 4 speak to the sinful mess of a fallen mankind and presents a remedy to make us clean. That's 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 8 speak to the power of the gospel in our lives, and then chapters 9 through 11 address the Old Testament, Israel. How does all that fit into, how does the Old Testament fit into the New Testament? And then the fourth section, chapters 12 through 15, addresses relationships. It addresses how we are to relate to one another. Now, perhaps this is just the fourth item on a checklist of things Paul wanted to say in simply a theme of the book, or perhaps Paul was actually building a case throughout the book toward a main theme, which culminates with, how does all of this impact relationships? I tend to believe it's the latter. You see, of all the challenges we face in life, I would argue this. I would argue that you and I, whenever we try to navigate relationships, it is one of the most difficult tasks that we will ever face as human beings, and especially as Christians. I don't know if you feel that or not, but I mean, how many of us this morning, whether right now, maybe you're still young, or maybe when you were young, or maybe even later on in life in adult years, anyone ever have any difficulty navigating a relationship with a parent? All right, so there's about three of us, and so that's good, all right? No, I mean, I think all of us at some point have been challenged there. How many of us have difficulty in getting along maybe with a, and you don't have to keep raising hands. In the first service, they kept raising hands, but it's okay. Let me just ask these questions, you know, in getting along with maybe a sibling or other family members, any difficulty there? How many of us struggle with those relationships that we are most, that are closest to us? Any of us treat our family worse than we treat anyone else? Ever struggled getting along with someone at work or school? And then, of course, relationally, there's the church itself. How many of us have ever had a wall up between ourselves and another believer in Christ? Perhaps there was maybe a disagreement or an argument. People were maybe stubborn. We had different views than another. And now there's this distance, right, between ourselves and another believer. I'll tell you this. Again, when you look at Romans from a 30,000-foot view, rather than only seeing a theological textbook, I think you begin to make out some of the most profound and insightful principles of getting along with other people. I would encourage you this morning to think of one relationship maybe currently in your life that is strained, that is wounded maybe at some level, a relationship where you can apply almost immediately this book of theology in relationally and practical ways, even before you leave this morning. And so let me begin by reading one of the most well-known passages in Romans. It's also on the back of the bulletin. It's Romans 6:23 that says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for relationships, that you made us to be relational, and yet we also grieve because that is often in the fallen world a source of great pain and difficulty. So Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would direct and lead us now, that you would teach us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to propose that there are really two simple words that can help us understand how to have healthier relationships. Okay, two simple words. You're familiar with both of them, but I will say these two words can even help us redeem broken relationships in our lives. And I want to reveal these words to you by giving you a little bit of an illustration. I'm going to give you three alternate endings in Scripture, all right? We often like alternate endings. I'll say when you do alternate endings in Scripture, you got to be careful, okay? None of these alternate endings are true, okay? But I'm going to do it anyway because I think it proves a point in an important way for us this morning. So I'm going to read a little bit of scripture and then give you an alternate ending to that story. How many of you remember the story where Jesus healed 10 lepers? Remember that one? Well, we're going to read that, we read that Jesus cleansed them. And then after that, we read this. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. You remember this? It says, now he was a Samaritan. Not now he was, but he was saying he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then Jesus proclaimed, our alternate ending here, may the leprosy of the 9 fall again upon them for their unwillingness to show thanksgiving. You like that ending? Now, to be clear, that last line again didn't happen. It's not in the Bible, but let's just imagine if it did, just for a moment. Here's another one. It's from Mark chapter 4. Jesus has the disciples get in the boat. They're going to head to the other side of the lake. And in Mark 4:37, you remember this story? And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke. And then what if we read, and he rebuked the disciples for their accusation that he did not care for them. And he stepped out of the boat and walked on the water away from it through the winds and the waves, allowing the skeptical disciples to fend for themselves. Let me give you a final one. It would be found in the Gospel of Luke. We read of two criminals on the cross next to Jesus. Remember both of these? One who believes in Jesus, and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. But of the second one, we read this, Luke 29:39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And then if we were to read, Jesus replied, do you really want me to prove that I am the Christ? In that moment, Jesus motioned with his head to the sky where dark clouds gathered over the complaining thief, and suddenly 1,000 bolts of lightning struck the thief's cross. After that, Jesus said, I am who I say I am. It's kind of a neat ending, but I'll tell you this. I want to be careful with apocryphal endings. None of those, again, are true. Kids, none of those are true, all right? I want to make sure everyone understands that didn't happen, but the reason I'm sharing them is because I would submit to you there is a reason they didn't happen. That Jesus' actual entire life and ministry was actually governed by a principle regarding relationships. See, each one of those scenarios, those apocryphal endings, are realistic reactions that humans like you and me, that we might have when people are either ungrateful to us, when people refuse to believe us, and when people presume upon us, right? And yet Jesus, fully human, always chose a path that was different than the default human reaction. So let me give you those two words that we want to consider this morning that pertain to relationships. The first is the word react, and the second is the word respond. React and respond. Now, I'll say this. We often use these two words synonymously, right? And yet I would propose to you and argue that they are distinctly and profoundly different. I believe the distinction actually is seen when you do a little work in etymology, when you look at the parts of the word. You see, the word react is made of two parts, re, and we've got re in a lot of our words. It simply means same, again, or back, while act, the second one, carries the idea of a performance or an action of some kind. And so it means literally to perform again or to do back. So to react is to do back. Respond, however, has the same beginning of re, but the second part carries the idea of an answer. It's the word spond. Spond. It actually comes from the same root where we have our word spouse, which carries with it the idea to answer for another. So to respond is to answer back. Reaction, to do back. Respond, to answer back. Let me ask you, to do back versus to answer back. Captured here, I believe, is one of the secrets of relationships. To do back to someone is a reaction. It's instinctive. Meaning you experience something from another human, and a reaction is the carnal and natural instinct of the flesh. But to answer back is a response. A response. You experience something from another human, and then you pause, and you question, and then you answer back. One counselor on relationships says this: responding is harder than reacting. It takes more time and effort. Responding often requires letting a strong reaction itch. You know what a reaction itch is, you know, where you're like, I got to do something, right? The counselor says the yearning to immediately do something, anything, about whatever just happened. That's the itch. It says it allows it to be there without scratching it. But like most things that require effort, responding also tends to be advantageous. You rarely regret deliberately responding to a challenging situation. You often regret automatically reacting to one. And then a second counselor says this: reacting often causes wounds and pain, while responding often leads to healing and restoration. Just ask you this morning, what defines that struggling relationship of yours? Reactions or responses? What is it? You see, I would submit to you that the book of Romans is actually full of wisdom that informs our responses. It gives us the answer back, and it leads us away from reactions. Now, I know some of you are probably saying at this point, I don't get it. How does this book of Romans, a book of theology, actually influence the relationships of our lives? Well, it might be helpful to discern and understand a little bit about why the book itself was written. Why was Romans written? Well, within the Church of Rome, there were two sets of Christians living together. One were Christians who had a non-Jewish background. And these non-Jewish background Christians actually outnumbered Christians with a Jewish background. This led to the church having to have a number of disagreements on things like circumcision, how to observe the Sabbath, different Old Testament food laws. And so all of this had to be worked through. Well, let's take a look. You see, after the introduction of the book, Paul devotes the opening chapters of Romans to proving what reformers have called total depravity, that he is emphasizing the spiritual condition of every individual. And I will tell you up front, it is not pretty. It will feel like I'm beating up on us just a little bit as we start this morning. But let me read some of the verses that are found in Romans 1 through 4, because it will show us that it's not pretty, that we are all fully infected with sin. And this condition condemns us. Let me read Romans 1:18. It starts and it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In other words, there is sin and God sees all of our sin and it deserves his wrath. Romans continues about what this sinful condition looks like. See if this description I'm going to read, see if it sounds like anything that you're familiar with in our world. It says this: "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So these people, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. And then I love this one: "There wasn't enough evil, so they were inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, it is easy to ascribe these attributes to our culture, right? We read something like that and say, this is indeed our culture, as we watch sometimes our culture pontificate more and more about human wisdom, and we listen to the culture's wisdom. It seems like we're headed into utter foolishness, taking things that are just foolishness, making them sound wise. But I'll tell you, Romans 1 doesn't let us condemn the culture. Rather, it actually groups us with the culture. You see, the very next verses read this. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." It's a big statement. "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Paul clarifies even further what he means in verse 12 of the chapter. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." So Paul is saying, if you are Gentiles or non-Jewish, you don't have the law, or maybe you're non-religious and you don't have the law, you're still guilty because you instinctively know what God requires. God wrote it on your heart, and so you still did not do what you were supposed to do, and you what you did, you knew to be wrong. So in many ways, the culture is condemned. But then look what it says next. Then it says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul's saying, on the other hand, if you had the law, if you were Jewish, if you are a person of faith, then you are still guilty under the law. You too are condemned. I'm going to quiz you on what I read next, so be ready. Pop quiz coming. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's Romans 3:10. So pop quiz, you ready? Who is righteous? Is it just the religious? Just Gashland members. No, very good. No one. And then finally, one of the most well-known passages in the book, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Told you, you're going to feel beat up on, but here's the idea. In dealing with a church that is struggling relationally, he immediately levels the playing field. He just levels it. I remember years ago, one of the best pieces of advice I ever received, and it was about parenting, but I think it can be applied to all relationships. It works well as far as being a pastor, and I think it works well just in relationships in general. Probably the best piece of advice I ever received was this: if you are ever in a privileged position where another person comes to you and confesses their sin to you, they confess that they mess up, whether it's a kid, whether it's a spouse, a friend, or acquaintance, if you're ever in that position, you have one chance to show yourself to be a safe place, or otherwise they may never come to you again. And then the simple advice was this: when someone confesses their sin to you, don't react with shock. You see, when another person sees that we are repulsed by their sin, that they communicate to us, what we are communicating back to them is that they are not like us, that their sin is greater. But rather, when we remain calm, and rather than react and we respond and we communicate, that we are actually all on an even playing field. We become safe to talk with because they understand we struggle as well. We are sinful and dirty, and we are in need of being cleansed as well. And I will tell you, it is the first relationship principle in our relationships. And sometimes I've got them really short and sweet to the point. They're a little long this morning, but I'm going to read it twice so you can kind of think through it. In our relationships, we can either react to others based upon a sense of superiority. There's that word react. Or we can respond to others based upon a shared equality. Let me read it one more time. We can react to others based upon a sense of superiority, or we can respond to others based upon a shared equality. See, I'll say this. While we might not admit it, I would argue that most of our carnal reactions come from the idea that we believe we are superior to someone else, that our ideas, our perspectives, our faith, our feelings are greater than the ideas, perspective, and faith and feelings of others. On the other hand, some of us spiritually are on the other end of the spectrum. We have an inferiority complex. We believe others are superior to us. It's like 2 weeks ago, just to illustrate this, we were in Denver, Colorado for our denomination's annual meeting, and this church by far had the nicest facility that we have ever, or that I have ever seen. I'm guessing that most people have ever seen. It overlooked the Rocky Mountains. It had a front porch to the church that was about as big, at least as wide as this room, maybe not quite, or as long, not quite as wide. A front porch that looked like some back deck that overlooked the mountains. That was just the deck, right? Had this sprawling campus. It had a sanctuary that would seat thousands. Their marketing department of the church came up with all this signage throughout the building. They had a working coffee shop inside. It was beautiful. It was difficult not to be there, and for every other church, just to wonder, you know, is this church better than ours? And for us, no, to actually think, this church is better than ours, all right? That is, until with 30 minutes of business left to go, it was on the final day, we were all sitting in the sanctuary, and all of our phones began to go off with that awful screeching noise, right? And what it told us, and it was, I'd never heard so many in the same room at the same time, but what it told us is that a tornado had touched down very, very close. It was a tornado warning, and most denominations would have been kind of responding differently to this. I'll tell you what happens in a Presbyterian denomination when that happens in your middle of the meeting. One of the officer or one of the commissioners raised their hand and they say, "I'd like to make a motion to recess." I was like, "Yes, of course you would." You know, most denominations would have been screaming and running and pushing and going out of there, but Presbyterians, we're willing to die for our parliamentary procedure, right? Well, we were ushered into a beautiful stairwell. Looked better than most of our stairwells, right? But as it looked like the tornado was indeed going to hit the church, and it did, they said, "Hey, we got to get you out of the stairwell," and they ushered us into the bowels of the church. And I will tell you, suddenly, when we were in the bowels of the church, when all the signage was gone, when the Rocky Mountains could not be seen, and the sprawling facility were reduced just to this concrete hallway, Michael and I were standing next to, I noticed that we were standing next to a bunch of Christmas trees that, that were stored away for the season. And it struck me that indeed, when the storms hit, we're all alike. Everything's the same. You see, death is a storm, and it reveals all of us are in the same boat. Paul tells us, he tells all of us, you are superior to no one. The playing field is leveled. You all have poverty of spirit. I want you to consider this truth with maybe that individual on your mind that you struggle with relationally. Consider this truth. You are both equal. Now, there may be positional structures, authoritative structures, cultural structures, even spiritual structures within a church or something like that. But I'll say this, before the only structure that matters, before God, you are both equal. Respond then from that vantage point. We're going to go a little deeper here. Romans not only diagnoses the problem, not only diagnoses sin, but it also prescribes a remedy for those in sin. Let me continue reading Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's where we stopped. And then verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a similar verse found later in the book. It's the same one we read earlier, the one that's on the back of the bulletin. One of the greatest summaries of the gospel. If you want the gospel in one single verse, it's found in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Paul is building a theological argument here that has relational significance. You see, I would say that much relational conflict that we have is based upon the wounds that another has inflicted upon us. But Paul is actually putting before us a second principle here, and it's this, that we can react to others, again, the word react to others, based on what they have taken from us, or we can respond to others based upon what God has gifted us. I'll read it again. We can react to others based on what they have taken from us, or we can respond to others based upon what God has gifted us. Again and again, Romans goes about proving the point that we do not earn salvation. It is a gift. I'm going to reflect on Romans 6:23 for just a little bit. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of us know that. Some of us have memorized that. I will tell you, the verse is pregnant with theological meaning. For the wages of sin is death. I've always thought that's a weird way to say it, right? The wages of sin. We would expect to say the penalty of sin is death. But no, the wages of sin is death. And I'll ask you, what is a wage? I mean, a wage is something you earn, right? After you've carried out a certain work. Our government actually stipulates a minimum payment people must earn for their work. It's a minimum wage, right? So for all the effort of our sin, all the work that goes into our sin, we actually have received a wage. We've received a paycheck. And the wages of sin is death. The paycheck for our work of sin is death. But it continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ah, so now here's a secondary and triumphant truth. We have here not a wage, but rather the free gift of God. Now, of course, a gift is not received like a wage, right? It's different. We don't receive a gift for work. No, a gift is something entirely different. Let this sink in. I'm going to read it again, because this is what changed Luther's life. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you this. If on my birthday, when I was a kid, my grandmother wrote me a check for $100 and gave it to me in a birthday card, I said, thank you for the gift, right? What if the next morning I showed up at her house with a lawnmower, and I'm out there mowing and whistling, and she comes out and says, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I just wanted to thank you for the free gift, and I'm here to mow your lawn to help pay you back a little bit, right? If that happens, I fundamentally misunderstand what a gift is. I'll tell you, Christians fundamentally misunderstand what the gift of Christ is. See, let me be very clear what Romans says here. These are hard words for us when we're in Luther's shoes. You had nothing to do with your salvation. You did not deserve it. You did not earn it. You actually shouldn't have it. But rather, God chose to give it to you as a gift. And like any other gift, all you do is receive it. You don't repay it. It comes again as a free gift from our Father in heaven. Again, this is the truth that has set Luther and others free, who were seeking again and again and again to repay what was meant to be a gift. And when you understand this truth, it can be an anchor for your life. You see, you can spend your life, and you really can, reacting negatively to the people and circumstances around you, or you can respond. You can function out of the truth that you have Jesus Christ as a gift. You see, the gift of Christ has the ability to regulate all aspects of our life. It has the ability to regulate our reactions to others. As people's actions matter less and less because what God thinks of us begins to matter more and more. This is the major thrust of Paul's argument regarding relationships with others. You are all sinners. You are all sinners, and you have not earned your forgiveness. It has been given to you as a gift. And all of this finds its culmination in Romans 14. Where we enter into a frank discussion on Christian relationships, and we learn of some of the issues occurring in the Church of Rome. You see, I want to give you two more terms this morning that will get you into trouble spiritually. Two words are legalism and licentiousness. Now, I think most of us understand legalism. It's a word that we throw around a lot in the church. And in the church in Rome, there were Christians being legalistic about following the specifics of the Old Testament law. But licentiousness, maybe a new term for some of us, is its reciprocal. Licentiousness carries with it the idea of a license. A license. How many of you remember when you turned 16? And I will tell you, I always meet someone who's like, well, I got my license when I was 12. And I was like, where did you grow up, right? There's always someone who drives earlier. But most of us, it's when we're 16, right? And you got that license for the first time. For the first time, you had a freedom that you did not have before, the freedom to drive. And I remember what I did when I got my license, I remember pulling up to the school, right? I was big stuff. I was driving my 10-year-old Buick, had a leaky roof in the back. It had a radio that was stuck always on a Christian station, really loud. You couldn't turn it down, couldn't turn it off. But I'll tell you what, I had wheels. And the freedom was intoxicating, right? And I remember some of my younger friends looking on in jealousy as I drove up, and I just thought, eat it up, my friends, right? When we have a freedom, when we find a freedom, our default is to make sure others know that we have it, and we tempt them toward jealousy, to covet, and a judgmental spirit. These are the two competing philosophies that find their way into Romans 14, where you have a disagreement on Christian liberties. Christian liberties, what we're allowed to do. The church in Rome had disagreements on a handful of things. And this, they simply wondered, you know, could Christians eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? Could Christians drink wine? And thirdly, how were Christians supposed to honor the Sabbath? What did that look like? Those were kind of the three things going on in Rome. But I'll tell you this, different generations, we've always had this, right? Disagreements in the church, Christians wondering what's good, what's not good. In the 1950s, you know, it was, is rock and roll inherently evil? Should we ban it? In the 60s, you know, can a man grow hair down to his shoulders? In the 70s, can a woman wear slacks? In the 80s, you know, should newer praise music be sung in church? In the 90s, can you dress casually to church? And we could go on and on and on. Things like, how big of a house can a Christian own? What's allowed? Are there certain brands of cars we shouldn't have because, you know, it just looks like it's too much? Can a Christian listen to secular music? Can a Christian drink alcohol? Does a Christian have to give 10% or can they give a different number? What movie rating is okay for Christians? Can you watch some, not others? You know, can you miss church on a Sunday? Is it wrong to cut out early for a Chiefs game? I try to handle that in the off season here as pastor, all right? But I'll say this. There are questions again, like, do we have to boycott certain companies for their views? Do we have to have all give the same allegiance to a political party? And on and on and on. In Romans 14, the culmination of everything that's learned, being applied, there are those who are known as strong. Strong. And they give liberty on these issues, while the weak, in Romans 14, require uniformity. Everyone's got to believe the same on these issues. The strong, both the strong and the weak, it sounds like they're both, like strong's better, but I'll just say both of them are likely to fall to certain issues. The strong are most likely to fall to licentiousness, and the weak are most likely to fall to legalism. And so the trap is set in this church relationally for all sorts of reactions instead of responses. Paul says those who partake of the liberty, the thing that, you know, the Christian liberty, often despise the one who abstains it. That's often what happens. They say, we partake and we look down, we despise on those who abstain from it. And the one who abstains often sits in judgment of the one who partakes of a Christian liberty. And what Paul is saying is all of this runs counter to the earlier truths of Romans. Because legalism gives the appearance that we are better than others, more acceptable to God. But Paul is telling the one with the rules, right? The one who's being legalistic. Look, these legalistic codes that you proudly follow, they are not your strengths. Your codes actually show that you are weak in faith. They show that you are like a child who needs rules, who needs training wheels to make yourself feel secure before God. Your faith in Christ is weak and needs to grow. That's the rebuke. But you see, licentiousness also runs counter to earlier truths. It says in Romans 14:3, let not the one who eats, meaning the strong, the one who partakes of the Christian liberty, despise the one who abstains, the weak. To despise is this great sin of the strong. The Greek word for despise is rich in meaning. It conveys the idea to treat with contempt, to look down on, to ridicule, to make a mockery. Ironically, both the person in legalism and the person in licentiousness believe they are better than the other. Each is misunderstanding key components of the gospel. And it gives us a third principle in reacting and responding in Christian relationships. Again, it's a long one, but it's this. We can react. We can react to others by voicing judgment and shame over them. Or we can respond to others by allowing God to be the voice in their life. Let me read it one more time. We can react to others by voicing judgment and shame over them, or we can respond to others by allowing God to be the voice in their life. Now, I'll tell you this. That's not to say we can't interact and engage and even give wisdom and insight with those we love and care about, speak into their lives, but the tone and the position of our statements must be clear. God is ultimately the one that they answer to, not us. What we must work on, according to Romans 14, is not to judge, not to despise. So I want to end with some guidance. All right, and The third one, I'll admit, is more for Christian relationships, and so the first two kind of, I think, go everywhere or can apply everywhere, but this last one's for kind of situations like this. We're talking about Christian liberties. If you are, just as an example, if you're in an Italian restaurant and you love having a glass of wine with your pasta dish, but you know the person that you are with is not comfortable with you doing so, or you know that maybe they're an alcoholic, they struggle with alcoholism, then the loving way to care for them is to not have the glass of wine. We may have the liberty to enjoy that freedom, but love must always supersede our liberties. It is not that we, again, can't challenge people on their views to grow in the area of Christian liberty, but the way to do it is not by flaunting the freedom, the license that we have in front of them. What happens is we risk causing them to violate their conscience, to sin, not because the action itself is sin, but because it will be accompanied by thoughts or motives that are sinful. And I'll tell you this, if you're at the Italian restaurant and they didn't know your view, and if someone's having a glass of wine and you think it's wrong, try not to grind your teeth the whole meal, right? Sitting in judgment over them. God is the judge over these things, and to live at peace is to not be in the judgment seat. I'm not sure if this final truth, again, relates to your relationship you're considering or not, but simply put, the bigger picture of this is this, or the bigger question is, are you trying to be a voice in their life that was reserved for God alone? This is admittedly, this whole approach this morning, I know, a different approach to Romans. But it reminds us that God gave us a book that cares relationally for us. And relationships are important to God. Reflecting back to those apocryphal stories, it's interesting how things actually worked out, right? Jesus Christ did not react to us with superiority, but rather responded to us by coming down to our level, even submitting himself further. And Jesus did not react to us based on what we did to him, but rather he responded to God's call upon his life to be a gift to us. And Jesus did not react by coming to judge or to shame us the first time he came, but rather to die for us, and to rise again, inviting us into this truth. The truth for all humans, if we turn to him, if we come to him, if we accept this gift, that we have the promise of eternal life. He is a voice declaring to us our worth. And he cares deeply for the relationships in our lives, and he wants us not to react in the flesh, but to respond to God, to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to direct us in profound ways. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this book of incredible truths. Lord, it informs our faith. It tells us that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. But then it gives us the hope that there is a gift, a free gift of eternal life that is found in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that as those who have this truth, the only way to the Father through Christ, Lord, as those who have been given this truth, Lord, that you would help us to respond to what we know to be true about us, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, rather than react. Lord, I pray for the broken relationships that perhaps are here this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd bring healing and restoration. I recognize that relationships take two people to reconcile. But Lord, I pray that we would always be those who respond to the gospel truth rather than react instinctively to the carnal nature. And that you might use that, Lord, to heal our broken relationships. Father, finally, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, I pray that they too might have a call in their life to take up and read, to read Romans, to be challenged by, to understand their sin and their need for a Savior. Would you open their eyes, even this morning, to the gospel of Christ? We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen.